2 Samuel, tape 17, chapter 8, four principles of victory.
All right, that brings us then to 2 Samuel chapter 8. I'll ask you to turn there. The fourth outworking of the Lordship of Christ. Now, I think rather than reading this chapter aloud, if you've read over it already, you see that you can get snowed with all of the facts in this particular chapter. I think we'll bring out the facts by illustrating principles, rather than trying to read the facts first and trying to get them all together. Let me make a couple of introductory comments to chapter 8 about the chapter as a whole, and then we'll pick up some of the details. The first thing I want to mention is this, that chapter 8 is not in chronological order as far as the other chapters of this book are concerned. In other words, you'll notice that chapter 8 is a chapter of battles and victories. Some of the wars mentioned here took place before chapter 8. Some of the wars mentioned here took place after chapter 8. And the fact is, some of the wars mentioned here are further developed later on in the book, in chapter 10 and in chapter 12. And so it's not in chronological order, but God put them all together. And He had to have a reason for that. He wanted to group all the wars and victories together to drive home some point. Now later on, when we get to chapter 10, 1 through 19, and chapter 12, 26 through 31, we'll look at some of the summaries of others of David's victory. God is not concerned with educating us as to chronological events to make sure we can get our charts all nice and pretty. He's telling a spiritual story. He's giving it logically, not chronologically. And He wants us to see the principles of life. And so we're going to study it as God has given it. The second introductory comment I want to make is this. It's real easy to read a chapter like this, la la la, or this one, just la la, because it's so full of seemingly unrelated and interesting facts. David took this land, and then he took that land, took this enemy, then he took that enemy, conquered this king, then he conquered that king, wiped out this army, then he wiped out that army. It wasn't done in an hour. You can read this chapter in about 3 minutes. But it wasn't done in 3 minutes. The chapter gives few details of the actual conflict. It just summarizes all the results. He did this, he did this, he did this, he had victory here and there. But the conquest must have been tremendous. If you begin to meditate on what he had to go through in order to have this chapter written, Israel, and I'm speaking relatively now with the nations round about them, Israel was a puny agricultural nation. All the gains that it had known under Saul had been destroyed by the invasion of the Philistines. This was not a fighting people, not at this time. They were shepherds. They were farmers. And the methods by which David took some of these kingdoms, if we had the details, I think it would be very intriguing to read them. God didn't give them to us, so it's not important. But the methods by which David subjected some of these immense territories, for example, that great land between Egypt and the Euphrates River, that must have been an amazing thing. He had to use uncommon military strength, wisdom, and prowess in order to take that land. But you don't read about that, because it's not important as to the emphasis of God. Later on, David wrote Psalm 60 and Psalm 110 to celebrate the victories that he mentions here. You know, I used to read Psalm 60 and scratch my head and say, what in the world is he talking about? Moab is my washpot and all of that kind. And I didn't know what in the world that psalm was singing about. I do now. At least I've begun to. When you read about these victories and you read Psalm 60, and you see how God gave David a song. Now, I point this out in order that you can understand by Psalm 60 that it wasn't an easy time. Boy, you catch the spirit of David. He's crying out in Psalm 60, "Where are you, God? Have you forgotten us forever? We're surrounded by the enemy. They're winning. We're outnumbered. We're dead. Show your face." That's Psalm 60. It was a hard struggle to have this chapter written. The third thing I'd like to point out is that as far as the spiritual point and message is concerned, chapter 8 is in the right place. Had to come after chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. These are not only the outworkings of the Lordship of Christ, but they're the outworkings of the Lordship of Christ arranged in the order in which God gives them. When you come to know Christ as Lord, and you've given Him free reign and undisputed rule in your life over everything, all the tribes, He first brings you into rest. And then you fall on your face before Him in worship. And He begins then to teach you about grace. Then you have victory. Not before. It's in that order. It has to be in that order. You can't have victory before you understand the principles of grace. You can't have victory before you've understood that all that matters is Himself. You can't have victory before you've learned to rest and have Him rule from the city of Jerusalem, having repossessed it from the Jebusites. It's in God's order. And spiritual truth is arranged by the Holy Spirit. You could just glance at chapter 8 and you can see what I'm going to speak on this evening. Because this is a great chapter of victory. A great chapter of victory over the enemy. That's not the first result of the Lordship of Christ. First is rest. Then is embracing Himself. Then is grace. And then after that, then comes the message of victory. If I'm not resting, if I'm not worshiping, if I'm not living by grace, then I'm a stranger to the message of this chapter. But now God gives it in the right order, and so the message of victory will be full and complete. We hear so much about victory today, about the victorious Christian life, about the life of fullness, the life above sin. Sometimes we want to throw our hands in the air and say, is anything clear? What exactly is this all about? Now the message doesn't change from the Old to the New Testament. Because God doesn't change. In the New Testament, you have it in fully developed form. In the Old Testament, you have it in seed form, in picture form. I'd like to share from chapter 8 four great principles of victory illustrated from this chapter. And I hope by the time we're done, we'll have touched on all the facts of the chapter, at least the ones that are pertinent. Four great principles of victory that are true in every age and in every generation. I'll state them for you and then I'll try to illustrate them from the chapter. The first principle can be stated in these words: victory is God's, not man's. That's as simple as you can get. Victory belongs to the Lord. What was David's single hope for victory? Notice verse 6, please. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Notice verse 14, please. The Lord helped David wherever he went. Remember I told you on this occasion he wrote Psalm 60? Well, listen to these verses. Verse 5. Save with thy right hand and answer us. Listen to Psalm 60, 11 and 12. Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is vain. Through God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our adversaries. That's what David wrote when he had these victories. Deliverance by man is vain. Nothing can be more basic to the message of victory than this, and yet nothing, I don't believe, is more misunderstood. Victory belongs to God, not to man. This chapter illustrates it two ways. Let me drive those home to you. Notice verse 2. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Verse 6. The Arminians became servants to David, bringing tribute. 7 and 8. And David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betta, and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a very large amount of bronze. Verse 10. Toi sent Joram his son to King David to greet him, to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, of bronze. King David dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he subdued. What did David do with all the tribute money that he received? What did David do with all the valuable gifts that Toi gave him and that Hiram, king of Tyre, gave him, with all the gold and all the silver and all the brass? Verse 11. He dedicated it to the Lord. Why? Because it was his. That's why. Because it was the Lord's. There's a principle of war that from the earliest days of war has always been true. The spoil belongs to the victor. The spoil belongs to the victor. The one who wins gets the prize. Why'd they bring the prize to God? Why'd they bring the silver and the gold into the temple? Because he's the one that fought the battle. He was the victor. He was the conqueror. He had a right to share those spoils if he wanted to, but they belonged to him. The battle is God's, not man's. Look at verse 4, please. David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. What did it mean to hamstring the horses? I don't know if you were here in our Joshua study together, but when we did Joshua chapter 11, verse 6, God said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. Hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire." The hamstringing of a horse was to cut the tendon in his leg. They didn't kill the horse. They just incapacitated the horse for war. He wasn't able to run fast anymore and be used for war. You see what God was saying? The battle's mine, not yours. Hamstring the horses. Burn the chariots with fire. You don't need to go man's way. You see, man's way would have been not to hamstring the horses, to collect the horses, to build up a strong arsenal, to build up a strong army. Take all of those horses and all of those chariots. Strengthen your defenses. But this is different. This illustrates spiritual war. They went and conquered these tremendous chariots and horses. And the word was, hamstring the horses. Cut their tendon. You don't need them. You don't need more war horses. The battle is God's, not man's. Some criticized David for saving enough horses to pull 100 chariots. And they asked the question, why didn't he hamstring all the horses? I don't find blame in this chapter for David not hamstringing these, because I don't believe, as far as the record goes, he never used them for war. I think instead, rather than war purposes, these were ornaments for his royal state. He saved those as trophies of victory. And as they marched in the parade, the enemy horses pulled the enemy chariots, but it was the Israeli army that was on them. It was just an illustration of what a great victory they had had. They were for parade, for show, not for war. It's easy to read these illustrations. The Lord helped David. The Lord got the spoil. Hamstring the horses. It's easy to say the battle is God's, the victory is God's, not man's. It's quite another thing to get that truth down deep into your heart. It's quite another thing to understand, what does it mean, the battle's not mine? Victory belongs to God. Thousands of Christians quote those words and they don't know what they're talking about. Don't begin to understand what it means, the battle is God's, not man's. In one breath they say, the battle is God's, the victory is God's. And in the next breath they pray, Lord, give me victory over this sin. Give me victory over that sin. Don't you see a contradiction there? Are we to pray for victory over a sin? Has God ever promised you a victory over a sin? Now don't stone me too quickly. Make sure I get done with all of this before you start throwing the stone. Does God tell you to be dead to sin and alive to God? No, He does not. There's no place in the Bible God tells you to be dead to sin and alive to God. This is hard teaching, but you better listen carefully because it's your only hope for victory. God has never promised you anywhere a victory over your sin. It's not in the Bible. That's what man teaches. That's man's idea. One of the biggest bondages in the Christian life and one of the biggest confusions is right on this point. There's only one who has victory. It's not you. It's not me. And you know who it is. There's only one victor. There's only one who's dead to sin. There's only one who's alive to God. And you know His name. And you know the price He had to pay in order to be that victor. Let me ask this question. Does Jesus have any trouble with cursing? You know that He doesn't. You say, no, He's dead to sin. Does Jesus have any trouble with drunkenness? Does Jesus have any trouble with adultery? Does Jesus have any trouble with gossip? You say, no, He doesn't, but I do. And the problem is, I want help. I want victory in these areas. I know He's victorious. We've settled that. He's victorious. But I want to be victorious. I know He doesn't struggle with lying. He doesn't struggle with lusting. He doesn't struggle with intemperance or laziness or impatience. But I do. I have a complaining spirit. I know He doesn't, but I do. I need help. I need deliverance. God has never promised victory to any Christian in any age. You say, well, how does it all tie together? That's Him. That's not me. I want victory over my temper. I want victory over my passions. I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to be lazy anymore. I don't want to be covetous. I hate a paralyzed will. I hate letting God down. And I'm always failing, always sinning, always falling. And I'm getting tired of neglecting God. I'm getting tired of being cold and indifferent toward His Word. I'm tired of being hard and impenitent. I want a contrite heart. I want to be dead to sin. I want to be alive to God. I'm so tired of struggling and falling and rising and struggling and falling and getting up again and never having victory. And everybody talks about the victorious life. And everybody talks about the abundant life and the full life and the life filled with the Spirit or baptized or whatever you call it. Where is it? I've looked under the stumps and under the rocks. Where is it? It's not in the closet. I looked. It's gone. You know, for years I struggled with that. I wanted victory and I wanted it so bad and I wept and I cried and I fasted and I prayed and I did everything. Because I read these spiritual hotshots who had it and I didn't have it. And they were rejoicing and living and resting and enjoying, and their life was supernatural and nothing. And I said, where is this life? I want that kind of a life. I want victory like that. Why is it everybody can stand up and talk victory, And the flesh always wins in my life. And the devil always has the upper hand. And I can say, if the Son has made you free indeed, but I stand there in chains while I'm singing. Something's wrong somewhere. Why won't God give me victory? Well, I'll tell you, He never will. You can pray, you can call upon the Lord, you can trust Him with all your might, you can fast and weep and do anything else you want. You can have all your friends you know lay hands on you all the time and cast out anything they want. God will not give you victory. He will not. He's never promised it. He can't. It's against the gospel. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm trying to get you to see your condition just like when you got saved. You got to see that first. Boy, I remember when God began to open my heart to that. You've got to see that before you start. I'm not trying to get you frustrated. I'm trying to bring you to the place where you understand the message of the gospel. It's a message of hope. Jesus never said, "Be of good courage, you shall overcome the world." He said, "Be of good courage, I have overcome the world." He never said, "I will lead you in your triumph." He said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in every place." Will He say, "It is finished," and leave you a battle to fight? We say, "Well, aren't we at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil?" And I say, "Boy, I hope not. That's a losing fight." You're not at war with it. If the cross meant anything, it meant that war was over with. It meant that battle was done. It's finished. It's complete. The struggle is finished. Christ is victorious, and you're in Him. And you can share those spoils. He won't give you a victory your own, but He'll let you share His. He's the only one that ever has victory. And He shares it with all those that are in Him. He's not going to give you His Son and something called victory. He only gives you His Son. He only gives you Christ. And in Him, He's dead to sin and you're in Him, so you're dead to sin. He's alive to God and you're in Him, so you're alive to God. I don't fly. The airplane flies. I'm in the airplane. I fly. It isn't me flying. It's the airplane flying. I don't have victory. He does. I'm in Him. He overcame. I'm of good cheer. Because I'm in Him who overcame, and I'm an overcomer through the overcomer. I don't triumph. He triumphed. And I'm in Him. And so I triumph in the one that triumphed. He doesn't give me victory over lying. He gave Himself victory over lying, and I'm in Him. I have victory over lying, sharing His victory. That's not just words, brothers and sisters. That's a direction. That's the foundation of victory. My heart bleeds for poor Christians who are struggling with smoking and struggling with drinking and struggling with swearing and an uncontrolled temper and impatience and all of that. Crying out, "God, give me victory here, give me victory there." He won't do it. He'll never do it. You can pray all you want. He's not going to give you anything called victory over those things. You don't need victory from those things. You need to see yourself in Him. And when you see Him as wealthy, you'll live as a king. And when you see Him as righteous, you'll live in His righteousness. And when you see Him as victorious, you'll share His victory too. But we need to hop the horses. We need to put away all those human methods of battling. Get rid of the human weapons of warfare, those carnal weapons. David and Israel were no match for these enemies. Boy, you read the record. God was the one that delivered them. They couldn't deliver themselves. They were outnumbered, out-resourced, out-flanked, out-trained, out-everything. They had not a chance. Don't ask me, "Don't you ever struggle with the old sin nature?" My answer is bold: I do not. I don't struggle with the old sin nature, and neither did Paul in Romans 7. Boy, I wish people could read that the right way. There's not a bit of struggle in Romans 7. The I in Romans 7 is not proud. The I in Romans 7 is a humble, surrendered I. I hate sin. I love the will of God. That's not pride. That's a wonderful I. That's like the I in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie. There's nothing proud there. I don't struggle with the old sin nature. Now, that doesn't mean I don't sin. And that doesn't mean that it doesn't grieve my heart when I see my own self. I see that ancient root in my own soul. I know how polluted I am. I tell you, I'm daily ashamed before God because of my heart and because of my life. It's foulness itself. I know what I am, but I also know what I am in Christ. And I'll tell you, I'm clothed in a white garment without spot. His garment is spotted with blood, but I'm behind him. And I'm on a white horse, and I'll tell you, there's no spot on my garment. See, the question isn't, is sin there? The question is, how do you deal with it? And my point is, I don't fight it anymore. I used to struggle with it, and I used to fight it. But I heard the sweet message of the grace of God, and I'll tell you, that was good news. And it flooded my soul. Christ has overcome. Christ has triumphed. Christ has finished the war for me. There's no more battle. It's not only that He will give you victory. There's not even a battle anymore. He's finished the whole thing. And He put you in Him, and He put me in Him. Boy, I tell you, it's a marvelous thing. I don't have to struggle with my old sin nature anymore. Not with Satan, not with the flesh, not with the devil, not with the world, not with anything. I just fall on my face and say, Lord, I'm so glad You overcame. I'm so glad You're victorious. I'm so glad You're alive to God and You're dead to sin. And thank You that by Your grace You put me in You. I have no righteousness of my own, but I'm in Christ. I'm righteous. I have no wisdom of my own, but I'm in Christ. I'm wise. I have no strength of my own, but I'm in Christ. I'm strong. I have no patience of my own, but I'm in Christ. I'm patient. I have no victory of my own. But I'm in Christ. I'm victorious. See, that's the starting point. And that's one of the big principles that God gives in 2 Samuel chapter 8. That God was David's victory. God Himself. The second principle of victory can be summarized in these words. Victory is complete. Now, complete victory doesn't rule out progressive. I used to be confused about that. You say if something's complete, then it can't advance too much. It can be complete and progressive at the same time. The enemies mentioned in 2 Samuel 8 are mentioned at the four points of the compass. North, south, east, and west. Let me draw it for you. On the north, chapter 8, verse 5 and 12, were the Syrians. Zuba, another name for the Syrian. On the east, chapter 8, 2 and 8, 12, were the Moabites and the Ammonites. On the south, 8, 12 and 8, 14, were the Edomites and the Amalekites. And then chapter 8 verse 1 off to the west were the Philistines. Now in addition to these victories, God made alliances with other nations. With Toi, who was the king of Hamath, and with Hiram, the king of Tyre. Now what's God illustrating? Why did He give it this way? You see, there are other enemies in other chapters that God doesn't mention. Why does He mention these? I believe He's saying this, that God's victory is in every direction all at once. God's victory is a complete victory, an all-around victory. Let me ask you this. Do you have victory to the north? Victory to the south? Victory to the east? Victory to the west? You know, after I was saved, because of the teaching I was under, I thought I was a pie. Here's what I mean by that. They kept cutting me up into little pieces. And they divided me up into pie and said, let God deal in this area of your life. And then let God deal in this area. And I was cut up into little areas, into little pieces, and I thought I was a pie. I was never taught this, that at any moment in my life when I'm looking in the face of Jesus Christ and counting on my union with Him, that I can have victory in every direction all at once at the same time. That's the message of the gospel. Full victory all around. That's the glory of it when you see yourself in Christ. Francis Ridley Havergale caught hold of a tremendous principle in his song Like a River Glorious when he illustrated that something can be complete and yet growing. My victory is complete as I stand before you now. But if I meet you again next week, it's going to be more complete because my capacity for enjoying Him will have increased by 1 week. Listen to the song. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in His bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. At every moment it's perfect. At every moment it's growing. Because our capacity increases like the filling of a balloon. We're completely full and we're getting fuller and fuller and fuller. You don't say, someday I'm going to have victory. Right now you have victory in every direction. As David had victory in every direction. Most Christians make victory a goal. Victory is not a goal. It's a starting point. If you ever make a goal out of a starting point, you're going to miss both the starting point and the goal. See, the idea is we're moving toward victory. Oh, won't it be wonderful someday when I'm sold out to the Lord? Won't it be wonderful someday when He has all of me and I have victory and I have the Spirit of God filling my soul and all? Someday in the future, that's going to be so great. Fish feathers. I'm in Christ right now. And I have victory right now. I've crowned Him Lord of all. He's set up in the city of peace. I've brought the ark into my life. I've bowed before Him. I've heard the message of grace. He's building me a house. Because of that, I have victory over all my enemies in every direction at the same time. He's not working in this area or that area. I don't have to wish for it or hope for it or long for it or hunger for it or thirst for it or wish that someday, maybe, by and by, I'll be filled with the Spirit. No. The more I see myself in union with Him, the more I experience victory in every direction at the same time. That's the second principle. Victory's complete. The third principle can be expressed in these words. Victory means liberty. Victory means liberty. Second Samuel 8 shows how David was set free from his enemies. I want you to notice this, that there were three ways that God dealt with the enemies in chapter 8. The first, chapter 8, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 13, they were killed. They were annihilated. They were wiped out. In verse 5, 22,000 were put to death. In verse 13, 18,000 were put to death. They were destroyed. The second way God dealt with enemies, some of them were not destroyed, but they were made slaves. They were made servants. Verse 2, the Moabites became servants of David. Verse 6, the Arminians became servants to David. Verse 14, the Edomites became servants to David. Some of them
were not killed and were not made slaves. They were just controlled.
Chapter 8, verse 6, David put garrisons among the Armenians of Damascus. Verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons. Let me give you this background. In the ancient covenant to Abraham, God had told the geographical boundaries of the promised land, the physical inheritance. And when David began to take all of these lands, he went back in his Bible and he studied Genesis 12. And he saw where the geography was. And David was careful not to exceed those limits. He wanted to make sure he didn't take into his boundaries more than God had given him. It was to go eastward as far as the Euphrates. It was to go south as far as the Red Sea and all. Some of the enemies he conquered in chapter 8 were outside those boundaries. And so, he didn't incorporate any of those conquests as an integral part of the Hebrew territory. He just set up garrisons. He set up fortresses, and he let them keep their own rule and stay to themselves. But he set up these garrisons all around so that he was surrounded with God's boundaries, and the enemies that were outside, he put up these garrisons all around. He didn't try to conquer them. He didn't try to take their land. He just put up garrisons and said, don't you try to come in because we're protected. There are three ways God dealt with the enemies. Some he killed, some he made slaves, and some he just controlled and put up these garrisons. But of course, in every case, they were conquered. They didn't give any trouble. David was free. He was free, of course he was free from these. And he was really free from these. And with the garrisons, he was even free from those that were controlled. Now, this is going to differ from Christian to Christian, from application to application, but I suggest that those three ways are the ways that God gives you liberty in your life as well. There are always the enemies that are killed. Did you ever hear the testimony? Somebody gets up and he says, ladies and gentlemen, I want to thank God he delivered me from drink. Poor, that enemy was, he killed it. It's gone. It's dead. It's buried. It'll never rise again. And someone else gets up and he doesn't give that testimony. Because for that person, that might be one of these. Way outside there, not to give them any trouble anyway. But he gets up and he says, God delivered me from the curser's tongue. Poor, my mouth was a pit. My tongue was a snake, a viper. Underneath was poison, the poison of asps. Another gets up and says, God, when I trusted him, he pulled me out of a harlot's bed. He returned my virginity. He gave me a new heart and a new life. Some enemies are killed. Depending on your circumstances, depending on when you got saved, some enemies are smitten down immediately and they'll never rise again. Notice verse 2. He defeated Moab and he measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. He measured two lines to put to death and one line to keep alive. Seems like God just took all the enemies and divided them in thirds. He said, these are going to die and these are going to live. And so some of them died. Liberty through annihilation. Don't your heart say, Lord, why not just have this? Just annihilate all of my enemies and I won't have any more trouble. But in other cases, he gives liberty by making your enemies work for you. One of the greatest truths of God is to realize, because of the sovereignty of God, that God's enemies are fighting for you, not against you. God's enemies are on your side. Now, I realize this wouldn't be understood in many circles, but I think I know Job's best friend, Satan. I think Satan was one of Job's best friends. I think Satan, the messenger of Satan that brought that thorn in the flesh to Paul, boy, how he praised God for that later. That became one of the enemies of God are fighting for us. They're not against us. All things work together for us.
And those enemies in your life that He doesn't wipe out this way, He keeps alive
because they're necessary to keep you humble. They're necessary to drive you to Christ. They're necessary to show you your frailty and your weakness, and to show you your tendencies and your propensity, and they become your slaves and your ministering spirits. And they're the messengers of Satan, but they carry the message of God. They're designed for your good, so He leaves some of them alive in order that they might minister unto you and keep you humble. Keep you running to the stronghold, to the Lord Jesus. He draws a line and He keeps some alive that we might be ministered unto. And then there are those that are far away.
Potential enemies, they're there, but they don't really bother us too much.
You can think in your life about sins that you know are in the world that just don't give you any trouble. They're there, they're potential threats, and for these He just puts up garrisons, and He puts up strongholds, and He puts up a fortress round about. Guards and garrisons. You see, the goal of victory is not victory. The goal of victory is the knowledge of God. He didn't give you victory that you might be victorious. He gave you victory that you might know God. And what He did was, He made a circle of the covenant. And He said, there's the boundaries of my circle. Stay there and know me and be separated from all the world. And the enemies that are out here put up garrisons round about. But some people don't understand that. They think they're saved to fight sin. They think they're saved in order to have victory. And so they run all over the world trying to kill sin and trying to have victory. Instead of staying in the circle of the covenant and knowing God and keeping the garrisons up, being free, but they're running all over to fight sin. They fight them in the Congress, they fight them in the courts, they fight them in the schools, they march against all of their pet little sins, against drinking, against drugs, against homosexuality, against corruption in government, against pollution, against pornography. They march here and they march there, clean up the streets, clean up the schools, clean up the courts, clean up the jails, clean up the TV, sign this petition, sign that petition. We need victory here and victory there and victory everywhere. You don't need victory here and victory there. You've got victory in Christ.
Set up garrisons, and you just live in that circle, a separated, holy life unto God. He'll kill those sins that give you trouble. He'll use those sins that He hasn't killed. They'll still be your slaves, but they'll drive you to Christ. And the others, He just says, they'll be controlled too. You'll have this great liberty.
So many people are so busy writing letters to their congressmen and filling out forms to protest the separation of church and state, which is an unscriptural idea anyway, that they have no time for Jesus. God is pictured so wonderfully in 2 Samuel 8. Some of your enemies He's going to kill, some of them He'll turn into your servants, and the rest He'll control so that you can be free, not from, free for the Lord Himself. Free to know Him, free to enjoy Him, free to live a holy life. All right, let me just review and then give one more and we'll close. Chapter 8, victory belongs to God. Chapter 8, victory is complete, every direction all at once at the same time. Chapter 8, victory is liberty. Now finally, verse 15, please. So David reigned over all of Israel. David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Victory leads to a holy life. He administered justice and righteousness. There's an approach to the Christian life, to victorious living, that does not lead to holiness, does not lead to purity. It's license. Live any way you want to live ministers to the flesh. People misunderstand legalism. There's a war going on against legalism. They think legalism is laws and rules. So they say, let's throw all the laws and rules out the window. Legalism is not laws and rules. Christianity is laws and rules. Legalism says you keep laws and rules in your own strength. Christianity says you keep laws and rules by the grace of God. But you don't throw the laws and rules out. Real victory leads to holiness, leads to righteousness. Any approach to victory that doesn't lead to making you more like Christ, conforming you to the Lord Jesus Christ, making you pure and holy, is a false approach. The fruit of victory is holiness. The fruit of victory is conformity to Christ. It's being made like Him, purity and godliness. The fourth result of crowning Christ Lord of all, I get rest, worship, I learn the grace of God, and then I get victory. Victory that is full and complete, God Himself. There's one more outworking that we're going to touch on next time in chapter 9. It's hinted at in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, 13, and we'll close with this. So David made a name for himself. What does that mean? David made a name. Tell you what it means. I'm talking about testimony. It's talking about witness. It's talking about David became in the world someone who was known and who was acknowledged. David became a testimony. How did he become a testimony? Because he had victory. And I suggest the next chapter is the great chapter on missions, the great chapter on soul winning. If I'm really resting and really worshiping and really knowing the grace of God and really having victory, then I become a testimony. Then I become a witness. Then I make a name. And that leads to the salvation of souls. That's what we're going to touch on next time. We'll close here. Any comments or questions? Okay, let's bow. Our Father, we pray that you might take the great truth of the Lordship of Christ and burn it into our lives. Lord, we've broken these things down and analyzed them in order that we might better understand them. But they're so quick and so automatic with you. We trust you as Lord and we enter into rest. We bow before your Lordship. We live by grace. We have victory in every area of our life by sharing your victory. Lord, make us enter into these things. Thank you that you're going to work it in our hearts because we claim it in Jesus' name.